Guys, tonight, as Josh said, this is our last gathering of 2022, which I can't believe it's been a fantastic year. And so I hope that it's been encouraging to you. Hope it, this year has helped you grow closer and more faithful in your walk with Christ. And so we're going to close out the book of James tonight. And if you have not been here, we're walking through the whole book of James, not verse by verse, but we're covering every chapter. So tonight we're going to be in James chapter 5, if you want to turn your Bibles there. And as you do that, you may have heard this phrase, if you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go together. There we go. We got one person. Right? If you want to go fast, go by yourself, go alone. But if you want to go far, go together. And here's why that phrase came to my mind as I think about the book of James. Because James, one of the phrases, as you study this book, as you read it, one of the phrases, and you're going to see it multiple times tonight, is James addresses his audience as brothers and sisters. So he's speaking to fellow believers, and he's talking to them not from an individual perspective, but as a collective body, that we're doing this together. We're not trying to go fast, because when you try and go fast, you burn out quick. Like, I know I've tried New Year's resolutions. You've probably tried them in your day. Here's the reason the vast majority of them don't make it to the month of February. Because we go at it alone. We make some mental decision. I'm going to do this. I'm going to resolve to do this. And for about 3 or 4 days, we're like, man, we're doing awesome. But either we get busy or we get tired or whatever excuse comes along because we're going by ourselves, it fades quickly. And what I love about the book of James and what he's doing here is he's saying it's not about you, it's about the body. It's about us, brothers and sisters. Listen, we've seen who Jesus is earlier this semester, and now James is saying, now this is how we work it and walk it out. This is how we have a living faith that we talked about last week. Not one that just makes a mental assent to who Jesus is, but one that says, this is who Jesus is, and I believe it, and I will follow him, and I will live out my faith. It is active and producing something in our life. The hard thing, the hard reality, though, is that we live in a very individualistic society. Like, everything is about the individual, right? Especially in the Western world, in North America for sure. It is very me-centric, very individualistic. And so this is a hard concept for us. Like, even in the church, it just, in my humble opinion, I think we've made too big of a deal of our personal relationship with Christ at the expense of our relationship as the body of Christ together in this world. And so we sometimes forget and we lose the community aspect of our faith. Because when we walk together in our faith, we're gonna go a long way and we are gonna remain faithful for longer. And so what I think James is doing here, this is how I picture James. Like, when you read this, especially the section we're gonna read tonight, this sounds like a halftime pep talk or a pregame pep talk. Like, there's a lot of emotion, there's a lot of passion in what James is saying. And then he ends it, the whole letter, with just like, let's remember what we are about. If you were an athlete at any point in your life or you were a part of a group, one of the things that coaches try and do is remember who we are and what we are trying to do. Don't go off on your own, we gotta work as a team. And I just, as I read the book of James, this is the feeling that I get. He's like, hey, we are in this together, brothers and sisters. So let's go. If you have not been with us, the tone and structure of this letter from James, the brother of Jesus, is like the New Testament version of Proverbs. So you see a lot of random thoughts and ideas strung together that are practical wisdom, both for living out our faith in attitude and action. James' entire letter is focused on Christian maturity. That we would grow and we would mature and be complete in Christ. That it wouldn't just be something we say as a kid and then hopefully we walk it out at some level. No, that we would mature as Christians, as followers of Jesus, both in our faithfulness to God and in our conduct towards one another, the community aspect. And so he's ending the letter tonight Where we've been is in, we looked at James chapter 1, where he talked about finding joy in trials. And I challenge you to what James does is he says, look at your trials differently. Don't look at them as just a trial, but maybe what is God doing in this and through this trial that without this trial, he would not be able to accomplish. And then Oakley take the second half of James about being doers of the word, not simply hearers of the word and deceiving ourselves, that we would actually live out our faith. And then we talked about last week in James chapter 2 that he defines three types of faith. Two are not saving faith, and one is a saving faith. And he said, which faith do you have? And then we talked in James chapter 3 about what it looks like to control our tongue. And then James 4, a couple weeks ago, Bill spoke on this idea of humility and pride and what it looks like to cultivate humility in our life. And so tonight we're gonna look at five rapid fire isolated truths from James on wealth, waiting, truth, prayer, and purpose. So buckle up, here we go, all right? Verse 1, chapter 5, he says this, come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. Whoa, hey now, okay. James starts out pretty strong here. Verse 2, your wealth has rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've stored up treasure in the last days. Look, the pay that you withheld from the workers you that mowed your fields cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. You have lived luxuriously on earth and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. And so the first idea that we're gonna look at tonight from James is together we are to be devoted to God, not gold. We're to be devoted to God, not gold. And so right before this in chapter 4, which Bill spoke on a couple weeks ago about this pride and humility, is one of the most natural leanings of pride and self-centeredness leads to the love of money. Because what money does is it gives us a platform to present ourselves in a certain way. It gives us opportunities. And so maybe it's a love of money, or if you like the word materialism, right? Like that's what James is talking about here, that the love of money does something to us that is not good. He's speaking specifically of economic injustice. That this love for money causes a change of heart that is detrimental. Tony Evans, pastor and author, says it this way, James isn't condemning money itself. Some of God's servants were wealthy. Think about Abraham, Job, Lydia. And money was not their problem. Condone here is a mindset that turns gold into a god. Condemnation for those who have put their trust and love of money, because money makes us do terrible things. We treat people badly. We make decisions that are not honoring to the Lord because our God is actually our wallet and our bank account. And so we compromise. Now there's a little bit of disagreement here on whether James is talking about people outside the church, oppressors. Like maybe this is what James is talking about in James chapter 1, where he says, consider it joy, my brothers and sisters, when you endure various trials, that maybe this is the trial that they're struggling with. They're not getting paid. And so to those people outside the church, he's warning that your wealth and your possessions are going to pass away. They are temporary. They are gonna rot and they are gonna corrode. And in the end, they will be nothing. And so maybe it's a warning to those outside. Or maybe it's just a reminder to those inside the church who are suffering. A warning against letting materialism take hold of your heart. Like we see this theme all throughout the Bible, especially in the Gospels. We see Matthew 19, the rich young ruler. Right, there's this guy that comes to Jesus and he says, hey, I've done all the rules. What do I need to do to get into heaven? He said, go sell all your possessions, give it to the poor and follow me. And it says, the rich young ruler dropped his head and walked away because he had much wealth. What a turn of phrase here though, because really the reality of it is his much wealth had him, not the other way around. And so James is talking about this idea that money will actually cost you and cost, it can cost you eternally. If money becomes your little g god. And what a time to talk about it, right? Going into the Christmas season where our world is just bowing down to the god of materialism. You need more, you need this and you need that and you need to give this away and you need to get more of this and that Christmas bonus is gonna make all the difference. Because guys, let's be honest, we live in a world that absolutely loves and bows down to materialism. It's a badge of honor and identity to pursue. It's what divides people. It's what success and important are often defined by. So we would be foolish to think that we are not impacted and influenced by our culture. Like I don't think I ever wake up. I don't think you ever wake up saying, I'm gonna be materialistic today. That's what I'm gonna do. But what we do, we wake up every morning, maybe it's just me, thinking, I need a little more. That's what I wake up with. I need a little more of this, and I need a little more of that. If I just had a more of that. And it's this idea that wealth will actually satisfy. David talks about this idea in Psalm 23. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not want. Because let's be honest, we are professional wanters. Like we wake up wanting. But David says, no, you are my shepherd. A shepherd provides and protects and cares for. And so he's realigning, he's discipling his thoughts. He's discipling his emotions. He says, I shall not want. Why? Because you are my shepherd. So the truth is our hearts are way too easily swayed by the material things of this world. And so if we're going to run the race of faith and do it faithfully, we need other brothers and sisters in Christ to run alongside us to help us not be captured by our culture, specifically in the area of money and materialism. You see, a living faith is not lived alone. A living faith is not lived alone. Let's continue. He says this, therefore, brothers and sisters, there that is, he's talking about us. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and late rains. Verse 8, you also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. Brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. Brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. See, we count it as blessed those who have endured. Remember James chapter 1 that we would endure? You have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. So my second point tonight is that together we are to be expectantly and actively patient. We are to be expectantly and actively patient. Like we know this, almost every single one of us probably celebrated Thanksgiving this last week. You either had people over to your family's house, you went home, or you went to someone else's house, grandma or uncle or whatever. Most everyone did that this week in Thanksgiving. And whoever's hosting, like they know that their guests are going to arrive. And they don't sit in their bed in their jammies being like, well, whenever they get here, we'll get going. No, some of you went home this weekend and you were put to work to prepare and vacuum and dust and make some stuff and run to the store. Like you were actively waiting patiently for the guests to arrive. And so what James is saying here, listen, we know there's injustice, but therefore be patient until the Lord's coming. He is coming. He will make all things right in the end, Revelation 21, but also be patient until he intervenes in your circumstance. Be patient. He sees it. He knows it. He sees the injustice. But he says, while you do it, strengthen your hearts. So we expectantly, we wait because the Lord says, he's coming. God is aware. We're being patient until the Lord intervenes. Like we're in the season of Advent in the church world. right? Right before Christmas is the Advent season. And that word Advent means just that an anticipation of arrival. We make it a Christmas thing, but let's be honest. We're Adventing all the time. We're anticipating the arrival of something almost always, whether it's an Amazon delivery or whether it's a job offer or whether it's a promotion or whether it's a vacation or whether it's a relationship. We're Adventing all the time. What James is saying is be patient. The Lord knows. He is aware of what's going on, whether it's suffering or whether it's celebration. God is aware. And so we wait patiently and expectantly. Verse 8 says, strengthen your hearts because the Lord is coming near. The judge stands at the door. God will intervene. He will intervene. Like we talk all the time, Romans 8, 28. God works all things, right? All things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, that they might be conformed to the image of Christ. What is the good that he does in the waiting? He's conforming you to the image of Christ. That's the good in the waiting. And so we can wait patiently and expectantly because that season of waiting is not wasted. He's telling the people, hey, listen, God sees the injustice. He will intervene. The judge is coming. And so we don't need to worry about revenge. We don't need to worry about getting back. We can rest and patiently wait, knowing that God will do it. God is big and strong enough to take what the enemy intends for evil and turn it for good. And we also not just wait expectantly, we are patient and active. We are actively patient. While you wait, right, we are doers of the word, not hearers. He uses the example of a farmer, right? That the farmer's caring for what has been entrusted to him as he waits for the rain. He knows the rain's coming, but he's gonna do his farming stuff. I don't have a great farming story. I'm not a farmer, but I know they work really hard. And so he says, look at the farmer. He knows the rain will come, but he's actively being patient as he waits. And so we don't sit around twiddling our thumbs saying, all right, God, whenever you're ready. So what does it look like to be faithful in the season of waiting? What does it look like to be faithful in a season or a situation that we're not happy with? Well, I wish I had just one blanket statement that would cover every situation in this room. I don't. Because every situation is different. Every situation, every circumstance, every season, they're all different. But here's what we do. As followers of Christ, we need to be about our Father's business in the waiting. We need to be about God's business. What is he doing? What has Jesus done? What can we see? What can we know? Well, let's do those things. You guys have probably heard the bracelet or had them when you were a kid, or maybe you have now, the WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? I love those. I had a ton of them. My kids got them. But it's always, I'm always a little bit hesitant because I know I'm not Jesus. And so the acronym that I like better, and I wrote it down just so I don't mess this up, WWJHMD. WWJH, what would Jesus have me do? In this season of waiting, as I'm being patient for the Lord to intervene into my moment, into this circumstance, what would Jesus have me do? If he was to text you, what would he have you do in this relationship, in this moment? What would he have you do? Paul gives us some instruction in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, so whatever you eat or whatever you drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. So in seasons of patience, in seasons of waiting, which many of you are in, whatever we do for the glory of God. And what that means, that glory of God, here's what that means. It just means whatever we do, we make God look extremely valuable to the world around us. We make God look great in everything that we do because together we are to wait patiently, says James. Expectantly and actively. And in seasons of waiting, there's no better help and no better way to help our patients than to do it with one another. It's hard to be patient by yourself. it's better to come alongside one another and strengthen us as we are patient. Because I don't know about you, but I lose patience very quickly. And it's really hard to strengthen myself sometimes. I've been through seasons where I've just told my friends, I can't, I'm prayed out. I'm cried out, I'm prayed out, I need you to pray for me. And their prayers strengthen my heart. And we have conversations and they speak truth over me about who God is and what he's doing, and that strengthens my heart. Because a living faith is not lived alone. You can try, but I don't think you'll get very far. And then he moves into another, whole nother thought in verse 12. He says, above all, my brothers and sisters. Again, brothers and sisters, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes mean yes and your no mean no, so that you won't fall under judgment. And so number three is, together we are to be truth tellers. Together we are to be truth tellers. Like what he's saying here is he's pointing out the fact that sometimes our words have two different categories, the words we kind of mean and the words we actually mean. And he says, Christian, that's not who we are to be. We need to be men and women, brothers and sisters of integrity. Right? If a building has integrity, meaning it is solid, there is no cracks in the foundation, it has integrity. And so he's saying, we need to be truth tellers, undivided in our words. Our words need to not mean one thing one moment and something another. We don't need to boost our credibility. Because what does that say? That means at some point we've compromised our credibility. We've made a commitment and not kept our commitment. We've said, I'll be there, and then we're not there. You say, hey, whatever you need, and then we're not there to meet the need. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You see, if we have to swear that we are sincere, we have a reliability problem. We have a reliability problem. And James says, that cannot be. Here's why. Because if we have a reliability problem as ambassadors of Christ and representatives of God's goodness, love, mercy, and kindness, then people around us will project our unreliability onto the God that we claim. And we make God look unreliable. And so James says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Brothers and sisters, let's be men and women of integrity. We are to be truth tellers, both with our words and through our lives. And who we run with, our friend group, is who we will live like. And so if living faithfully is the goal, then a living faith isn't lived alone. We live alongside faithful men and women. And how they talk is how we'll talk, and how we'll talk, they talk. We cannot afford, as ambassadors of Christ, to have a reliability problem. And I fear that Christians today have a massive reliability problem. We claim a trust in God, that he loves you and that he is gracious and he is patient and he is kind and he is forgiving. And then we live our lives with unkindness, unforgiveness, bitterness, anger, and fear. And we project to the world a God that is unreliable. And so this verse, although it's just one verse in the middle of the last part of his letter, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear either by heaven or by earth with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. He's saying we have to be reliable. Our work ethic needs to reflect our faith. We can't be lazy at work and try to cut corners at work and then claim Christ as sufficient. We can't do it. Brothers and sisters, as a follower of Christ, we need to be men and women of integrity in our words, in our work ethic, in our actions, in our thoughts, in our attitudes. We are to be truth tellers both with our words and through our lives. In verse 13, he continues, if anyone among you is suffering, he should pray. If anyone cheerful, he should sing praises. If anyone among you is sick, he should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Fourth point tonight is that together we are to be a people of prayer. We are to be a people who pray. Like he brings multiple things here. Well, first of all, let's define prayer for a second, because sometimes maybe we get lost in translation. Here's a good definition of prayer. Prayer is our humble expression of dependence on the Lord for all things. And in this passage, particularly our health. Prayer is our humble expression of dependence on the Lord for all things. And so here's a gut punch for me, and I hope it might be a gut punch for you. I'm guessing it probably is. You want to know how much you depend on the Lord? Look at your prayer life. Look at how much time we spend depending on the Lord, saying, God, I need to bring this to you again. I need to bring this before you. I need your help. I need your wisdom. Would you walk with me in this? Would you give me your discernment to see this? Our prayer life is the dashboard of our faith. And what does he say? He says, are you suffering? You going through hard times? Great, pray. Go to the Lord and ask for the ability to patiently endure. That's what he said in James 1. That's what he's saying in 5. Pray that God would give you the patience and endurance during the suffering. And then not only hard times, but when you're going through good times, pray, sing praises. When things are going good, don't forget who is the author of goodness. And so whether you're going through good times or you're going through hard times, James says, pray. And let's not forget, this is the brother of Jesus. He's saying, listen, you need to go to my brother. You should talk to him. When things are hard, talk to Jesus. When things are good, sing praises to Jesus, my brother. And then he says, when you're sick, surround one another in prayer, both in speech and action. In this day, they would anoint with oil. And anointing with oil is a physical act expressing a spiritual truth that we belong to God. We are set apart for him and have committed ourselves wholly to his care. And so when we are sick, there's no magic in the oil. It's saying, hey, we're giving ourselves to your care. Set apart to you. And we're trusting you. James is reminding us that prayer that pleases God springs from the living faith he describes in chapter 2. Praying in faith both boldly asks God to heal a sick brother or sister and humbly trusts God's perfect plan. And then he goes from hard times to good times if you're sick, and then he says a prayer of confession. One of my favorite verses in all of scriptures, James 5:16. Because a lot of times we're physically healthy, but we are spiritually dying. We're spiritually sick. Why? Because of lack of confession. Our sin is eating us on the inside. And we're pretending on the outside that it does not exist. We're good, we're fine, no big deal. It's not that big of a deal, I can handle it. But inside it's destroying us. Right, when I grew up, I always heard 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive you of your sins. And so I was great with that. That was wonderful news. All right, if I just confess to the Lord, man, this was a conversation all the time. Me and the Lord. You know why it was easy? Because no one else knew. And so was I forgiven? Absolutely. But what I didn't realize for at least a decade is that I was walking around wounded because I was never healed. because I was bearing the burden of my sin by myself. And it was killing me. The fakeness, the pretending, the fear of being found out. And so James says here, when you pray, don't just pray in hard times. Don't just pray in good times. Don't just pray when you're sick. Pray when you're spiritually sick from sin. And he says, confess your sin to one another. Pray for each other so you'll be healed. It's one thing to be forgiven. It's a totally different life to be forgiven and healed. To release, unburden yourself of the sin that so easily entangles and that you're dragging along with you through life, hoping no one finds it out. Jesus knows. He knows it all. While you are yet a sinner, Christ died for you. He knew. That's part of the good news of the gospel. He knows all the secrets. He knows all the corners, all the dark parts. He knows it all. And he said, I will give my life for you to redeem you. And so we don't need to be afraid of confession. It's just an agreement that I need a savior. This is who I am. It echoes, this whole passage about prayer echoes Paul in Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, bring your request before the Lord. We've got James, the brother of Jesus, and we got Paul, the apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, both telling us, pray on every occasion, good times, bad times, physical sickness, spiritual sickness, in every circumstance, pray. Go to him. Guys, I don't know about you, but if we brought in some financial experts, two of them, and they said, hey, you need to invest in these three stocks and you'll be a millionaire. We'd be like, oh my gosh, okay, let's get out of the phone. Let's do some e-trading right now. We have James, the brother of Jesus, arguably who knew Jesus better than anyone who has ever lived. He says, bring him to the Lord. In every situation, bring, come, pray. Be healed. God does not intend us to suffer alone. So when we're suffering, we pray together. God does not want us only to pray alone with our problems or victories. He says, bring everybody in. Let's pray together. Let's confess to one another our problems and our struggles. Confess and do this together. God intends that spiritual leaders in the church be ready and willing to pray together for people who are struggling. There's nothing more encouraging than having someone willing to go to the Lord on your behalf. Because sometimes you're just out of words. Sometimes you don't have any words. And then he finishes this whole letter with these words. This is that halftime speech. This is where he's like, don't forget who we are and what we're about. Listen to this. He says, my brothers and sisters, if anyone among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Together, we are to be saving people. That's what James ends with. Together, we are to be saving people. We can't do that alone. He says, I'm gonna wrap this whole thing up with this idea. This is the summary. This is the purpose for which we are called. Yeah, let's protect ourselves from the worship of money. Yes, in the seasons of waiting, let's wait patiently and expectantly and actively. Let's do that. But let's not forget, whether we are suffering or whether we're healthy and things are going well, let's not forget that we are to be about seeking and saving the lost. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man, Jesus, came to seek and to save the lost. Galatians 6:1, Paul writes, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person, not harshly, not with judgment, gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. You see, the goal of the gospel is restoration, not condemnation. Think about that for a second. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to redeem and restore it. And as Christians, as followers of Christ, we can confess sin to one another because God is in the business of restoration, not condemnation. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, like he's going back and forth. Why do I do what I do not want to do? The things I do want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Who will save me from this body of death? He says, what I find is that when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And he says, thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, for there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So James and Paul agree. The point of the gospel is restoration, not condemnation. And we, as ambassadors of Christ, representatives of God to this world, need to be about the business of offering restoration to a broken and hurting world. And we're too scared of what they're going to think of us. Our insecurities keep us from being about the business of the kingdom. Shall it never be? Why are we afraid? Why are we afraid? The worst that could happen is they may think, I'm good. The best thing that can happen is their eternity is changed and their life is transformed. And so James is talking about two people here, in my opinion. He's talking about the Christian who wanders, that we are to bring them back. And also the person that is not a believer, that we would gently love them and care for them and show them the hope of Christ. I love the phrase that the church should be a hospital for sinners, not a museum of saints. We should be a hospital. Not a place to display our greatness and our goodness and our new outfits. We should be the place where people come to say, hey, I'm hurting. It would be crazy to go to the ER and see everybody like, no, I'm good. Just here. That'd be crazy. But this is what we do at church. We come like, I'm good. I don't need anybody to pray for me. I'm good. Got my Bible. Got my notebook. I'm good. We pretend. Like, I remember this moment in my life where I realized what I'm doing is I'm trying to live a life that projects that I don't actually need Jesus. That I'm that good. That I'm that okay. I'm that well-behaved. That I don't really need Jesus. Y'all do. And so I'm here. God's lucky to have me on his team. When I was in high school and college, that was 100% my mentality. And we pretend we're in the ER, the spiritual ER, and we pretend like we're good. We don't need anything. James says, no. We are to help turn our brothers and sisters from the error of their ways. And by doing this, we will save his soul. His soul will be saved from death, eternal death, hell. I think sometimes we forget the consequences that are real. It's not just a better life. It's not just a different lifestyle. It is heaven or hell. It is separation from God for all eternity, all the goodness that comes with him. And we withhold that from people because we're scared of what they're gonna think of us. The result of the gospel is restoration. And the result of restoration is wonderful. It's not only that that person will probably have less sin in their life, there'll be less sin in the world, and they will also be saved from death, eternal death. So I would be remiss if I didn't end with this. This is the good news of the gospel, because maybe you're here tonight, you've never heard the gospel. You've never heard what Jesus offers. I was reading a book this week on evangelism, and this is how he describes it. He says, here's what you need to understand. 2,000 years ago, heaven came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and he inaugurated a brand new kingdom. For 33 years, he lived a life of unflinching, perfect faithfulness to God. In other words, he lived the life that try as we might, we cannot live. And because he loves us, He died the death we deserve to die. And as a believer and follower in Jesus, I can know that on the cross, he was treated as if he had lived my sinful life, so that I might be treated as if I lived his righteous life. And then Jesus was buried until he wasn't, because 3 days later, he got up and walked out of his tomb. Now everyone who turns from their rebellion and trusts in Jesus is united to him in this life and the next. Believers will one day be resurrected in new bodies, fit for a new resurrected earth in God's kingdom. He will enter into the joy of the Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit forever. It's the gospel. And the reality is the opposite is also true. For those who do not believe and who do not trust Jesus, they will have an eternal life that is separated from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in eternal torment where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so James ends this letter with a rah-rah, powerful halftime speech. Let's not forget, brothers and sisters, who we are and what we are called to do. We are called to seek and save the lost. And so I just wonder, in this Christmas season, how does our mindset need to shift from getting stuff and going to parties to say, how can I proclaim the arrival of the King in my life, with those around me in my circle of influence, at work, at wherever? Do we have an eternal mindset, is my question? Or are we just so busy with the temporary that we have forgotten the eternal? So in review, together, James says, we are to be devoted to God, not gold. We are together to be expectantly and actively patient. We are to be truth tellers. We are to be people of prayer, and we are to be about saving people. So what do we do with this? I got two so what's. I could have done it. I had like seven earlier. It's like, that's too many. If we have too many, they won't stick. So here, I just got two, and these are for the whole series. This is for the whole book of James. Number one, will you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you ever moved from a mental assent to a true trust and belief and a surrendering your life to Jesus, to his kingship and to his lordship, and you say, you are my King and my God. I will follow you. Have you done that? Will you do that? Would you do that? And then secondly, for those who have done that and you've put your faith in Christ, where do you need to start living out your faith in Jesus Christ? Where is your faith dead and it needs to come alive? Where in your life does your faith need to integrate with your life? I can't answer that for you. I can answer it for me. But I think when I look at James, these are the two questions. As we go into 120 seconds, this is what I want us to leave on the screen. This is what I want you to pray about. Because we are called to be doers of the word. Because a living faith isn't lived alone. We do it together, brothers and sisters. Let me pray. Lord, I want to thank you for James, your faithful servant. God, thank you for the way that he speaks bluntly and truthfully. God, thank you for the comfort that we have in the suffering. Thank you for the comfort we have in the struggle of life. But Lord, also thank you for calling us to something higher and better than we typically allow ourselves to be satisfied by. Thank you for calling us to a greater good than just our comfort. God, would you move in our life? Would you move in our hearts? Would you move our faith from our mind to our hearts? And that tonight, Lord, you would maybe give that one person in this room or online, Lord, the boldness to say, I'm not a follower of Jesus, but I want to know more. Would you give them the courage to speak that? And for the believers in the room, God, would you give them the courage to really wrestle with where their faith is? Would you give us an eternal perspective that this temporary world wants to shut up in us? Would you open our spiritual eyes to see what you're doing around us? In your son's name, amen.